chapter 37, the record of Joseph's being his father's favorite boy and of him being an immense irritant to his older brothers and ultimately of their crime against him in selling him into slavery, which they anticipated would be, in fact, his death. We look at Joseph, and of all of the Old Testament characters, it seems there is more to be gleaned from his life regarding how we ought to live and how God rules and overrules men's affairs than we find in virtually any other life in the Old Testament. And it seems such an immense inadequacy to preach only one message on the life of Joseph. But that's what I'm endeavoring to do today as we continue looking at figures in the book of Genesis who were in fact pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And certainly in Joseph, we see the picture of one who is rejected and despised of men and given over unto death and yet brought back out of the horrible pit and exalted to become the savior of the very people who sent him off unto destruction. And what a glorious picture it is that we find in Joseph, the picture of deliverance. Most people here know well the details of the life of Joseph, yet we need to go through them briefly, and I want to do so in the manner of simply pointing out those elements of his life in which the likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ shines through so clearly. We have read of the early experiences of Joseph. Earlier chapters in Genesis tell us that he was number 11 out of 12 sons that were born. I don't think anyone here can identify with that, but that was kind of the end of the line, it would seem, in terms of birth order. Benjamin, his younger brother, is yet to be born, but he had that many older brothers ahead of him, Joseph did. Joseph was well beloved of his father, and there is certainly some instruction to fathers concerning the error of having favorites among your children. One of the fathers from this congregation, I think, wisely made the comment that there's no way he could treat all of his children equally because every one of them is different and unique, and the needs of each vary so that it's impossible for any person to gauge himself to exact equality in responding to them. And surely that is something to be aware of. But when a father picks one to be his favorite, well, there are problems with that. I think that the scripture would support the notion that there are problems with that. And if in nothing else, in the instruction, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. But Joseph was well beloved of his father. He was a favorite son. There's the question as to whether Joseph wasn't maybe something of a little, well, it says here where we read that he brought the evil report of his brothers to his father. Was there something that we might call a tattletale in that? I don't know. I don't like to accuse great heroes of scripture, and yet at the same time we know that all of them were men of like passions as we are and had their weaknesses and their faults, and whatever it was, there were ways in Joseph that seemed to especially grate his brothers and provoke them unto inexcusable and undefensible responses to him. And we'll deal with that a little bit later in the course of the message. But what we see is that Joseph was greatly beloved of his father. And is not this the case with the Lord Jesus Christ, as God sent his well-beloved son to this world, and at his baptism announced from heaven that in that son he was well pleased? And so in the unique and extraordinary love of Jacob, Joseph's father, for him, we see the picture of the extraordinary love of God for his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Joseph was rejected by his brothers. They hated him. And we see in this the very same thing that Christ experienced. Have we not already read today from Scripture that he came into his own, and his own received him not? His brothers would not receive him. This Christ suffered as Joseph did, and therein Joseph is a picture of Christ. Not only was he rejected by his brothers, but that rejection included a cruel betrayal. And as we look at the betrayal of Joseph, his own brothers, those who are closest to him, selling him into slavery, there is certainly the picture of Christ betrayed by one with whom he had eaten bread, one with whom he had fellowshipped, who turned against him, and in exchange for silver, as with Joseph, Judas Iscariot sold the Lord Jesus unto his enemies. Joseph was sold and betrayed unto those whom it would be certain would be his destruction. How long did slaves live in the age when Joseph lived? Slaves were the property of owners. And as owners want to get the most out of their tools, so they will work them until they're worn out and must be replaced. I have a neighbor who has a special business repairing diesel engines of trucks that have been hindered along the roadway. And this neighbor has a vehicle in which he travels, a rather large truck that he travels to those who call in distress, and he does the work by the roadway, and what demanding work he must do. And I've watched through the years as his first truck, the sound of which I could always recognize, whether it was the middle of the day or the middle of the night, going past the house on a call, would be taking him to a task, and that truck wore out, and another one had to replace it. And I soon learned the sound of that one too, as it went by so many times. And since I've lived there, he is now on, I think, his fifth truck, wearing those things out on the way to a task. Well, that's the way men must do with the equipment they use. And a slave was nothing more than the equipment owned by an owner to be worn out. You look at the ancient pyramids that yet stand as a monument to slave labor and consider how soon those slaves were worked to death. And no worry, for the Pharaoh could find another 10,000 somewhere on earth to force into enslaved labor. And this is what Joseph is sold into by his brothers, who must surely know that once Joseph is taken by slave traders to be sold as a slave in Egypt, he will not live long. So those who betrayed Christ betrayed him unto a very early and soon to come death. Joseph, yet in all of his ways, was characterized by upright behavior. We know how he worked for his masters and worked diligently and wisely, so that in every context he was soon exalted from the role of a menial slave to a role of being steward in the household of that owner, whether it is Potiphar or whether it is the keeper of the prison in which he is unjustly held. Joseph rises to the top because he is upright in character and in behavior. Was there ever one more upright in character or behavior than the Lord Jesus Christ? And as Joseph was that among his peers, how much more Christ is that among all of humanity, inasmuch as he, being in all points tempted like we are, yet was utterly and absolutely without sin, impeccable to the very fullest definition of righteousness. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is prefigured in Joseph's uprightness of character. And when Potiphar's vile wife would have seduced him into immorality, he would not yield. No question in my mind, he was as much of a zealous and red-blooded young man as the most aggressive of young men we might find. And yet, those natural lusts and impulses and desires were suppressed when the fulfillment of them was so freely offered to him, as he was a man of upright character and principle. What a picture in that he is of Christ. He was unjustly imprisoned. When Potiphar's wife could not have her whorish way with him, she turned and accused him of an assault upon her. And thus a righteous and upstanding young man is cast into a dungeon and imprisoned. Was there ever in the Old Testament a more apt picture of the one who is most righteous? Christ, cast into a prison with false accusations hurled against him by men who were more guilty of those accusations than Christ could ever have been. In that we see in Joseph the picture of Christ. Joseph was given special knowledge by distinct revelation of God to him. When he was but a boy, he had those dreams where his bundle of grain in the field arose and the bundles that were his brother's bowed down to it. Now, we can discuss all day the wisdom of Joseph sharing such a dream with his brothers. I wonder why he did. I don't know. I'll go no further. There was a second dream like it, where the sun and the moon and the stars are bowing down to him. And while his father Jacob chided him for sharing those dreams, yet we read how his father marked the matter, a matter which would be fulfilled in the future. And all of those who heard those dreams, upon the fulfillment of it, when they would bow down before Joseph, their deliverer, would doubtless remember those dreams. This was knowledge revealed by God to Joseph in a dream. And when he was imprisoned, and the butler and the baker of Pharaoh had been imprisoned as well, Joseph knew the interpretation of their dreams by divine revelation and shared with them how the one would be raised back to his place of service and the other would lose his head. And then, when Pharaoh himself was troubled by dreams he did not understand, it was to Joseph that God gave the meaning and interpretation which resulted ultimately in the deliverance of the nation of Israel from the destruction of a famine, and more so the deliverance of Joseph's brothers who hated him from the destruction the famine would bring to them, and ultimately, God be praised, the deliverance of those who would be the line of Christ. Have you thought about it? Had Joseph not been there to provide deliverance from famine for his brothers who had despised him, And had the family then been destroyed by the famine, the promised Savior who was to come to us by means of that family would not have come. And by the knowledge God gave to Joseph concerning the meaning of Pharaoh's dream, a plan could be devised to deliver Egypt and his brothers and the line of Christ from the famine's destruction, so that we can gather today and sing of a triumphant Savior. God thus used Joseph to impart special knowledge, just as Christ is the revelation of God unto us and shows to us that which we otherwise would not and could not know, that indeed we are sinners, famished, and to be destroyed except for a deliverer whom God has given. Well, in this special knowledge, Joseph wound up being exalted in Egypt, exalted to rule over the Gentiles, a picture of Christ, whose kingdom indeed ruleth over all. Joseph there in Egypt married an Egyptian bride, a Gentile bride, a picture of Christ, who will be wed forever to his own bride, called out of the world of Gentiles. Joseph was exalted to be first in rank among his brothers, even though he was way down the list in birth order. And so it pleased God, even as we've noted from Romans chapter 8, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. The first in rank, the first in order, the first in glory. In that we see in Joseph a picture of Christ. Joseph became a savior of Jew and Gentile alike when he was the means by which Egypt knew the famine was coming and stored up its excess grain for 7 years, that during the time of famine there might be food to eat. And therein, again, he is a picture of Christ. So we see in Joseph a wonderful picture of Christ, which certainly is not exhausted in the few items we have pointed out. There is more to be seen. Search, seek, and ye shall find it. But for our remaining time today, I want us to consider some of the many lessons that can be learned from Joseph. And the first of those lessons is this: there is a pattern to be recognized and avoided in sibling relations. That means the relationships between brothers and sisters here on earth. Boy, did we see a disastrous circumstance with Joseph and his brothers. And there is in that something for us to learn in a very practical and everyday illustration. Most of you, most of us, have a brother or a sister or multiple brothers and or sisters. And there's something for us to learn in observing the circumstance with Joseph. His brothers hated him. And in this, we see a pattern of behavior that is repeated over and over and over in Scripture. It is repeated so many times in Scripture that we dare not miss it, and that we ought surely to learn from Scripture to examine our own lives, our own conduct, our own relationships with siblings, brothers and sisters. For there are those insane sibling rivalries that develop and at times absolutely destroy families. That's what was happening with Joseph. There is a phenomenon in the scripture that is so often repeated, in which God uniquely calls and equips a younger sibling in a family. And the special role that God gives to that younger one, the older simply cannot accept. Consider the examples of where that happens. Because it happens that way so many times, I call it the elder brother syndrome. Because the elder brother in the parable God gave of the prodigal son couldn't accept the fact that a special favor was shown to the younger when he repented and returned. It begins with the first generation of humanity, Cain and Abel. Abel offered a sacrifice to God that God accepted and honored, and Cain did not. And Cain, the older brother, could not accept the fact that his younger brothers had been received by God and that he therein was the recipient of divine favor. And Cain eventually murdered his brother Abel because of it. And you don't go that much further in scripture until you come to Abraham, who had a son named Ishmael and a son named Isaac. And when Isaac began to be recognized as the one whom God had chosen for a special role in humanity, Ishmael began to mock and reject, and he couldn't handle it. And the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael have been at odds ever since. You see, there is that circumstance which the firstborn experiences and none of the rest of the family does. The firstborn comes into the family, and there is eager anticipation, the excitement of the new. A child that has been desired so greatly, and behold, he comes and the baby is born, and the whole world surrounding that baby is his. The parents and the grandparents focus their attention undivided upon this baby. And for the first year, 2, 3, 4 years of his life, the world is his. And then number two is born and takes a big chunk of it away. And although these are not conscious things that are being contemplated, they are realities of the experience thrust upon the individual in the most formative periods of life. And the younger from that time forward has been a usurper, an interrupter. And while that is not openly contemplated or reasonably thought through, yet so many times it becomes the case. And there is the beginning of an unspoken resentment against the younger. It might be that a few years later, a third comes into the picture. And both first and second experience something of the same. And by the fact of the birth order, there is a natural priority unto existence and purpose that is simply the assumption. And when a younger sibling, in some matter, suddenly comes into a priority, there is the temptation unto a resentment, a disfavor that direction. Now let me just interrupt this sequence to make a comment here. This is not to pick on the older brother, but it is a pattern in Scripture to be observed. And don't any of you who are second, third, or fourth in order approach the older with the na-na-na-na-na kind of attitude. Not at all. Because if anything, the younger might be tempted to that kind of thing. And I wonder, when Joseph reported to his father the evil report concerning his brothers, and when he told them all about his dreams, if there wasn't some of that engaged there. And that is as misdirected, unadvised, and wrong as any of the former. I present these things because they are so prevalent in Scripture, and because you begin to see this pattern in life as you pass through and observe and experience family relations. And so Cain couldn't handle the fact that Abel was in a special favored place of use by God. Nor could Ishmael handle the fact that Isaac, his younger brother, was uniquely picked by God for a certain role. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older by a few minutes, Jacob the younger. And yet God chose to favor Jacob with a special role, the younger. And Esau, though indeed cheated by a devious, clever, deceptive younger brother, could not handle the fact that Jacob would be the one of special favor. And the animosity was there. And then we come to Jacob's sons, one of whom is Joseph. And we find the same thing being repeated again, where the elder brothers congregate together against this one younger in order to orchestrate his death without actually cutting his throat themselves. And then we come a little further in the Scripture, where the people of Israel have just been led out of Egyptian enslavement and are attacked craftily from behind, where the aged and infirm would be carried, by cousin Amalek, a descendant of Esau, attacking the descendants of Jacob. This was a multi-generational animosity and application of this ugly syndrome. And then as Moses is leading the people of Israel through the wilderness, there is no question that Moses is uniquely called by God, and the evidence of divine anointing is upon him, and he is the head of the people of Israel. And he marries an Ethiopian woman, and his older sister Miriam and older brother Aaron come against him for doing so and fault him and face serious consequences for faulting and opposing the Lord's anointed. And not that long thereafter, a cousin several generations removed named Korah arises up with two other men, leading 250 of the principal men of Israel in an insurrection against Moses. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And they rose a battle against Moses, which resulted in God destroying them. And then we come to the scene where Goliath is threatening and paralyzing the armies of Israel. And a young lad by the name of David shows up and sees what's happening and says, "Is there nobody to stand against this man?" And volunteers himself to oppose Goliath. And his older brother, Eliab, cannot handle it. And his response to David is, "Why aren't you back at home tending to our father's sheep? Who do you think you are?" And all of history knows that David was God's anointed, and this was but one step in that evidence of the anointing of God upon David. but his older brothers couldn't take it. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And then, of course, we've recognized how Christ himself was rejected by his brethren, and how he gave the parable of the prodigal son. And when the prodigal son was finally reclaimed by the father and brought back in celebration and feasting, the elder brother sulked and pouted and did ill. You see, this pattern is in the scripture so prevalently that we dare not miss it, and each of us ought examine our own life and ways and experience based upon it. There is one exception to the elder syndrome in scripture, and you know who it is. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whose purpose was always the greatest kindness and the greatest acceptance and the greatest aiding and advancing his brethren. And though they were wicked and rejected him, so we read that his own brethren did not believe in him, yet he would go to the cross for them, setting before us the fact that the answer to every human misdirection, misdeed, lust, and ill is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. And how blessed it is when the eldest brother, like Christ, can truly be the big brother, rejoicing in the progress of his younger siblings. And if there's an evidence of divine anointing upon him, all the more so rejoicing. This Joseph's brothers could not do. But God would in time mercifully bring them to their knees and an acknowledgement of the one who was his anointed. May God help us to evaluate our own life and conduct and relationships always in the light of the scripture. There is so much more for us to learn. A second thing to be learned from this passage is the need for reverence toward God amid our greatest temptations. It's in the 39th chapter that the record is given concerning Potiphar, in whose home Joseph was serving as a slave elevated to the level of master of the home. And Potiphar's wicked wife, seeing this very able, promising, and gifted young man, desired to be impure with him. And when she proposed to him an immoral union, his response in verse number 9 was, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He looked unto the one who had made him and kept his life as the one who was due all of his loyalty, obedience, and obeisance. And when the great temptation came, because of his honor for God, he would also honor the husband of the woman who was trying to seduce him, and would stand for purity and right. What is the level of your reverence toward God, of my reverence toward God? To what extent is that reverence such that it results in obedience unto his will and his word? We have much to learn from Joseph in that matter. To what extent is our day-to-day living governed by God consciousness? This was the case with Joseph. May it be the case with us. We've already noted, third, that Joseph was faithful in every responsibility that was placed upon him. He kept his father's sheep and then was sent by his father to his brothers. Trust could be placed upon him. He would bring an accurate report back from his brothers. He was trustworthy. When he was enslaved in Potiphar's house, it was but a short time before his trustworthiness and diligence were observed, and he was exalted to a place of manager of the household. When he was falsely accused and imprisoned, it didn't take long for the master of the prison to recognize that Joseph indeed could be the leader, the warden, and at the same time a prisoner. And so that kind of thoroughness of responsibility and application to the task is something for us to learn from Joseph. Beyond that, we note fourth, that throughout his trials, Joseph never exhibited bitterness toward those who rejected, despised, and betrayed him. But he was gracious toward them. Oh, yes. When his brothers, driven by famine unto Egypt for food, stood before him, unbeknownst that the brother they had betrayed was the ruler before whom they were bowing, Joseph, knowing who they were, interrogated them thoroughly. For indeed, these brothers needed to come to grips with what they had done. And it was under those circumstances that they finally cracked, saying among themselves, "We are suffering because of what we did to our brother." And how true it was. It was their brother who was the very one there orchestrating these circumstances by which they were forced for the first time to look themselves in the mirror and recognize what they did and were. And this was a gracious action on the part of Joseph. He was not endeavoring to be unkind to them. He was, in fact, walking them through a process of admission and confession and restoration that they needed to go through. And the whole time, he was fighting back tears. Tears of joy, tears of love. They were his beloved ones. There was not the slightest fiber of bitterness in the fabric of his experience. There is something for us to learn. For everyone in this room has at some time felt mistreated, felt betrayed, felt bypassed when you should have been included. And the natural instinct of depraved humanity is to begin to dwell upon that thing like flies do a rotting carcass by the road, and to feed upon the rotten, putrid thoughts of the heart, and bitterness rises. None of it was found in our Savior. If anyone had cause for bitterness and resentment, it was the one who was altogether righteous and lovely, who was crucified as the worst of criminals. But his response rather was to pray for his abusers, "Father, forgive them." And as there was not a hint of bitterness reported in Joseph's actions, so neither was there in Christ, whose likeness Joseph thus bore, and may it be that we too bear, pure, devoid of any bitterness against those who would abuse us. And especially, we notice fifth, he never became embittered against God. I have no idea what many human beings have lived through. I've watched documentaries of the Holocaust and cannot fathom what the people interviewed on there saw or experienced. I speak with my physician, who is a Jewish man whose family fled Germany, and he speaks of entire communities that were totally wiped out. And I have no idea what it's like. And as I've watched some of those documentaries, I've heard those people, and I don't want to be judgmental toward them, but I've heard them make comments such as, "That's when I became an atheist." If those things are allowed to happen, there can be no God. And what I am hearing there is an embitterment toward God himself. And again, I say I don't want to stand in judgment of them because I've never been in their shoes, although I know that the belief they have reached is wrong, and they will be lost forever if they continue therein. Joseph might certainly have had the thought of mind, "God, what are you doing?" when his own brothers sold him into slavery, when he was unjustly accused and cast into prison. And yet, his comment with regard to all of it was simply that his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He will find no fault in the sovereign ruler of all things. He will rather rejoice, "The Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing forevermore." There was no bitterness toward God. And while none of us, I think, have suffered anything approaching what Joseph suffered, yet do not we at times lose sight and faith and want to ask ourselves, what is God doing? But like Joseph, let it be that we rest in the fact, whatever it is, it's good. Men might mean it for evil, but God means it for good. And he overrules all things to his own purposes. Why, the greatest crime and injustice ever suffered in humanity was when the God-man was hanged upon a cross and crucified. And through that, the salvation of my soul and of all of God's people was accomplished. And God was glorified. Hallelujah! What a Savior. God does good all the time, and all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, them also did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There is nothing better for me than to be conformed to the image of Christ. There is nothing better for you than to be conformed to the image of Christ. And God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And by the most unlikely means, Joseph to Egypt, Joseph to prison, God brings his glorious triumphs to pass. And so, when it seems that we're living under a dark cloud that follows us wherever we go, let us remember, as one of the old writers put it, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And he is working good purposes for which we and Joseph will thank him forevermore. Let us, like Joseph, never become embittered toward God. Joseph, rather, finally waited upon the Lord to resolve his circumstances, which God will always do. It doesn't have to be in our lifetime that he does it, but he will do it. He will always resolve those circumstances because he is King, sovereign, eternal, unrivaled, and unthreatened forevermore and ever all glorious. 2 Sunday nights ago, Mr. Wilson preached a message on waiting on the Lord and the value and necessity of God's people waiting on the Lord. He has his own time, his own calendar, his own purpose and schedule, and he will work it out. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Who could ever have guessed that it would have worked in that process? But it did, and he will bring all of his purposes to pass. Joseph submitted to this. May we as well. And in submitting to this, thereby the people of God have the beauty of Christ formed within them and upon them. And it is unto this end that all things work together for good for him. Let us wait on the Lord. Let us rest in him. Shall we stand together as we pray? O Lord, our God, we have so much to learn, and we learn so slowly, and so many times are so stubborn to hold to our erroneous opinions and notions, and thus fail to derive the benefit and blessing of every circumstance brought unto us. As Joseph, thy servant, demonstrated the very picture of Christ centuries before the coming of our Lord, so may we who have so much more than he had know a will that is subdued unto thy purposes and submissive to thy molding. May it truly be our prayer, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. Grant that this be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.